That's some good singing, huh? Well, good morning, everyone. I don't know what all this whining was about being sore after this men's camping trip. I don't understand that at all. Of course, I'm not the one who ran the obstacle course either, so... All right, we're going to do this morning. Oops, that's not the right lesson. Did I not copy the right lesson? Hang on a second. I'll get it. Yeah, already preached that one. There, that's what we're going to do. All right, and we've been looking at Luke. Periodically in our lessons and picking out themes in Luke. And I know we've already looked at this theme one time when we talked about Jesus being the Son of Man. And we looked at the concept of Jesus being the Son of Man. Today we're going to look at the idea of Peter confessing Christ as the Christ. So we're going to look at confessing Jesus and what that means. So I thought I would start out by simply reminding us that we are very small people in a very large world, and there's something much bigger than us. And we know that instinctively, intuitively. We know that we're small. We know that there's something greater than us. And we know that there is a creator. We can look out at the world and see that. But I also think that instinctively, we tend to think primarily of ourselves. We don't really gravitate or instinctively think of a bigger picture. We have to be reminded that there is something greater than us, because our nature is to think about ourselves and that we're the center, if you will, of the universe. I mean, I know that's a pretty dramatic phrase, but we do tend to act like that and think like that, that it's all about us. And I think that's part of living in a world of flesh, a world of pain and suffering, a world of insecurity. And, just living in this world, we tend to be focused on survival. And so we gravitate toward thinking about ourselves as the focal point. And God has told us that we need to think about Himself as the focal point. He's told us that we have a higher purpose than just ourselves. He's told us that He is the purpose of this life. In fact, the Bible tells us that we were created for His glory. It's really not about us at all. It's all about God. And in the New Testament, we learn that God created everything through Jesus, His Son, and that all things were created by Him and for Him. And so it's all about Jesus, as we sang about this morning, and as we considered at the Lord's table and even at the giving. It's always all about God. It's about Jesus. That's our higher purpose. That's what life is really all about. And isn't that a blessing to be able to see life that way? To see that there is a higher purpose and that it really isn't about us. It's all about God. It's all about glorifying God. And now I can think in those terms and I can act in those terms and live in those terms. And then what God does is He blesses me and He gives me all the things that I really want that I don't know I need. But I instinctively know that. I instinctively know I need them, like joy and peace and comfort, contentment, and all of the things, relationships, love, all of the things that I really want. Security in Him. He always provides. He promises to take care of us. He's not going to let us go hungry or unclothed. He's going to, all those things that we really want, God provides for us. And all He asks of us to do is to consider Him as the focal point of our lives and to bring glory to Him. So I said all that to set up the idea of confessing Jesus, because I think that's rooted in that concept. Confessing Jesus is to say, I believe all these things that we just said. I believe that Jesus is the Creator and that all things were created by Him and through Him and for Him, and that my whole purpose and my whole focus in my life is to serve Jesus and to serve God and to bring glory to God. That's confessing Jesus. And so we'll just look at some of the details here in this story. And we'll also look at Matthew chapter 16, where there's a little more detail about what Jesus says to Peter after he confesses Christ. And then at the end of the lesson, I want to just bring some practical application to the courage that we see in the scriptures about people being called upon to confess Christ, and look at that practical application at the end of the lesson. So let's start just by reading Luke 9, verses 18 through 20. It happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." Now, that's all the information we have in Luke chapter 9 about the confession of Peter. But if you turn over to Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19, you see those first few verses being repeated in Matthew exactly the same way. "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So a little bit of difference there, but not much. But then you see Jesus answering Peter. And he says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So I'm going to do this with you very quickly this morning. I'm going to look at these 5 points. People will always give wrong answers. Flesh and blood doesn't reveal truth. Jesus built his church on this rock. The gates of Hades won't hold us. Peter's keys, where the Jews and the Gentiles would enter into the kingdom. Very briefly, look at these 5 points. That's more like a Bible class study. And I would rather get to the end and look at the practical application of confessing Jesus. But I thought in our study of confessing Christ, of Peter's confession, we owe it at least to touch on these points, because there's very valuable and important biblical truths contained in this section of Scripture. So first and foremost, let's look at this idea. People will give wrong answers to the question, "Who do people say that I am?" They gave wrong answers. Some said Elijah. Some said one of the old prophets. Some said John the Baptist had risen from the dead. Those were all wrong answers. And Peter, of course, gave the correct answer. And these were great compliments of Jesus, but they were wrong answers. Now consider all of the wrong answers you see today that people give. The Jews will say that Jesus was a rabbi exalted by his disciples, not the Christ, the Son of God, not the Messiah, just a rabbi who was exalted by his disciples. The Muslims will say that Jesus was a prophet. Yes, a prophet, but his teachings were corrupted, and so his disciples again made him more than what he was. And so, yes, he was a prophet, but we don't really know what he said and what he taught. We can't be sure of that because it was all corrupted. And the Buddhists will say Jesus was just one of many lights. The Hindus will say he was one of many gods or saviors. The Jehovah's Witnesses will say he was Michael the Archangel. And it looks like I've got a font issue there. So we don't see it. The bottom one there. And whoops. The bottom one is the secular humanists. And so let's just think about that for a second. What do the secular humanists say? And that's really what this whole world is characterized by, as a predominant philosophy, the secular humanists, the ones who would say that there really is no God at all, will just say that Jesus was not anything like what the Bible says he was. And some of them will say that he didn't even exist. But they will discount him entirely, discount his teachings entirely, and say that men just simply made him up, that he's nothing but a myth. And so all of these are wrong answers, and you'll get these answers today from people. And so what's the point in bringing this up in regard to confessing Christ? It's that we will, as Christians, always have to be ready, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3, to give an answer, to defend, so to speak, the hope that is in us, to give a reason for why we believe that Jesus is the Christ. And we do a lot of study on that. And we look a lot at a lot of the Old Testament prophecy. We look a lot at the evidence for the inspiration of the Bible. We do a lot of work on evidences because people are being told all these wrong things about who Jesus is. And so we've got to be prepared and equipped and ready to give an answer to defend the hope that is in us. Next, let's look at the idea that Jesus said, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. And that's the key to understanding the scriptures, is that scriptures are not something you can pick and choose. The scriptures are a revelation from the Father. Man didn't make up the scriptures. And Peter says that in 1 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. When Jesus is talking about, or Peter is talking about, the prophetic word made more sure. In other words, the prophetic word is more sure even than the vision that, or the scene that Peter describes there of the transfiguration of Christ that he saw. The prophetic word is even more sure than what Peter's eyewitness viewing was. And he says, and he goes on to describe the prophetic word. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Very good description of what inspiration is. Nothing in the Bible came by the will of man. Nothing in the Bible is of private interpretation. Now, some people will twist that around and they'll say, you see, the Bible can't be interpreted by the average person, and it needs official, inspired interpretation by the priesthood, for example. There are groups of people who teach that only they really have the ability to interpret the Scripture, and they'll misuse 2 Peter chapter 1, where it says it's not a private interpretation. And they'll say, see, it's not expected by God for us to privately interpret this. We need some official interpretation from our priesthood. And that's simply not at all what Peter was saying. What does he mean when he says not a private interpretation? He doesn't mean that we can't interpret the Scriptures. He means that the Scriptures themselves are not invented by men. They're not interpretations by men. They are indeed revelations from God. In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews says that God spoke in many ways in the past by his prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So this is God's final revelation to man. He's not going to reveal any more. That's another fundamental biblical truth. Why? Because there are people who claim that there is a continuing revelation of God that exists in this world, and I won't get into all the details of that. But when you see Hebrews 1, you know that that's not true. Because he is now in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And there is no further revelation that is coming from God other than the revelation of Jesus the Christ through his apostles, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then the last point on this particular point is simply this, that you and I are not the judge. This is another a practical application. I try to emphasize this in my teaching. Whenever I teach against error, whenever I teach what the truth is and try to compare that to the errors of men, I always make this point that I'm not the judge in this matter. I'm simply the teacher. And what I'm teaching, though, is the judge. The word that that Jesus has spoken, he said in John chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, is what will judge us in the last day. So you should be grateful. I try to say, you know, with a smile on my face, you should be grateful that I'm showing you what the Word of God says, because that's what's going to judge you. Now it's up to you to decide whether or not you're going to submit to the Word of God, because it will judge you, not me, but the Word of God. And so our job is to point out error, but never as the judge, but only as the ones who are telling people who the judge really is and what basis or standard he will judge us. So people will say things like, you know, do you think that people who use instruments of music in worship are going to hell? And they'll ask questions like that. And they want you to say yes, you know, because they want to condemn you for being the judge. And of course, the answer to that question is, I'm not the one who decides who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. God is. God is the judge. But here's what I do know, is that he's going to judge us on the basis of his word. So any biblical question like that deserves an investigation of God's word. So let's go look at it and let's see what God's word says about it, because that's what's going to judge you in the last day. And I find that to be a very effective method of disarming people who want to, you know, simply throw it back in your face and say, you know, you're being my judge or you're judging people. No, never. Never. I've said this before. I wish that everybody would go to heaven, don't you? If you don't, there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with your heart. I don't want anybody to go to hell. But here's what I know. I know that God's word says there's a heaven and a hell, and that there are those who are going to be sent to hell because they don't submit themselves to the authority of the king. And what's going to judge them is the king. And he's going to judge them according to his word. So since we have his word, since he's given us everything we need, let's just look at it and let's submit to it. And then we can face the judgment with confidence and peace that we know God and that we know his will and that we're seeking him. As we talked about today, we're not perfect. We may make mistakes, but we're seeking him. Now, are you seeking him? Are you willing to investigate what he says? Because that's what he's looking for. That's what he wants, is a heart of submission. All right, the next point I want to make is this one. Jesus built his church on this rock. And this really, we could go for another half an hour on this particular point. So what I'm really going to do here is just throw up some stuff, and you know it's there, and you can come back and look at it online. But people will say that Peter was the rock upon which Jesus built the church. And they will say that that teaching was taught from the very beginning of the days of the early church. That just simply isn't true. If you go back and look at the teachings of the early Christians, there were some who tried to argue that Peter was the rock upon which Jesus built the church, but the vast majority of people argued against that interpretation. And in fact, the interpretation is rather clear if you just look at the context. When Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church," after naming Peter, "You know, I say to you, you are Peter," which in the Greek means a stone. And then he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." He wasn't talking about Peter. "Upon you, Peter, I'm going to build my church." What was the rock? He was using this as a figure of speech, wasn't he? He was looking at the context. Peter is answering Jesus' question. You know, "Who do men say that I am?" The questions are about what Jesus' identity is, not Peter's. And so when Jesus answers this, he says, "I say to you, you are Peter." He calls him a stone. These are two different terms. He says, "I say to you, you are a stone," and "on this rock," which is a different term. One is a masculine gender, which means a stone, and the other one's a feminine gender, which means a foundation rock. And so Peter knew this truth. Peter understood what Jesus was saying. All you got to do is look at 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter talks about us being living stones, and that's the word there. Living stones, it's not the same exact Greek word, but it's the same concept. We are living stones, and that Jesus is the cornerstone. And so if you look at 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 6, you see Peter quoting the Old Testament scripture, which talks about Jesus being the cornerstone, and that we are living stones being built upon that foundation. Of course, the scriptures teach there is no other foundation. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, other than Jesus Christ. So the scriptures are abundantly clear. The context is clear. It's a play on words where Jesus is saying, Peter, what you just declared is the rock upon which I will build my church. And that's why I'm naming you Peter, a stone. I'm not building my church on you. I'm building my church on the rock, the confession that you just made that I am the Christ. And I think interesting, you need to know that Peter was unaware. If he was the first pope, he was very unaware of that position. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius tried to bow down before him, and Peter wouldn't let him. And yet today you'll see people bowing down and kissing the feet, kissing the ring of the pope. Quite a contrast, isn't it, from what we see from Peter? And we would also note that the other disciples were unaware of Peter's position if he was the first pope, because they continued after Jesus had made this declaration to debate amongst themselves who is the greatest. Well, if Jesus had settled that Peter was the first pope, that debate, as wrong as it was, would not have happened anyway. And then finally, I think it's important to note that the Bible warns us about men who will take authority to themselves and lead away disciples after them. Paul called the Ephesian elders to himself in Acts chapter 20. He knew he'd never see them again, and he warned them about men. He said, there will be savage wolves that come in among you, speaking perverse things, drawing away the disciples after them. And that's exactly what men have done in the history of religion, is they've taken authority themselves and they've drawn away disciples after them. And Paul told these Ephesian elders, look, from amongst your own selves, you know, from the leadership of churches are going to be men who arise and draw away disciples after them. And so we have adequate warning in the scriptures of what we see in church history. All right, the next point, just again to touch on this, simply because there's a false message that's going on in the world today, that when Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, people have falsely taught that Jesus was saying that there would be a visible organization that exists on the earth called the church, that Satan's efforts would not prevail against. And so since the Catholic Church is that institution that we can see from the beginning that has continued on even to this day, that's the fulfillment of what Jesus was talking about here when he said the gates of Hades will not prevail against his church. Boy, they're injecting so much into that that's not in the verse. What is the verse actually saying? What are the gates of Hades? What was Hades? It was the realm of the dead. The Greeks understood that. The Jews understood that. They called Hades the realm of the dead. So what would the gates of Hades be? It would be that which held people in. The gates of Hades would be that which holds people in death. And so now you're starting to get the picture, aren't you? The gates of Hades will not prevail against Jesus' church. And isn't it interesting that when you see Paul describing the resurrection of the dead, he references Hades. He says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? So what Jesus was saying was that his church would rise from the dead. Just as he and his body was not held in Hades, his body was not corrupted in Hades and was resurrected from the dead, in a similar metaphorical sense, we would not be kept in Hades. We would be raised from the dead to enjoy eternal life. So it has nothing to do with institution called the church existing on the face of this earth, especially an institution that has no basis to exist in the first place as a bureaucracy and as a corporate organization. There's nothing in the scriptures like that. So again, just touching on these points because they're there. And then finally, Peter's keys that was promised to him. I will give you the keys to the kingdom, Peter. And so, again, there are those who would argue that Peter had primacy in the church, that he was the number one guy and the first pope, and that he had the keys to the kingdom. And so every pope that's followed after him has these same keys. All of that is injecting ideas into the scripture that isn't there. All you have to do is look at what keys do in the scriptures and understand what Peter did. And you see the fulfillment of that statement. Who preached the first gospel sermon? Peter, on the day of Pentecost. Who preached the first gospel sermon to the Gentiles? Peter, in Acts chapter 10, with Cornelius' household. And so the kingdom of heaven began, in the sense of Jesus ascending on high, sitting down at the right hand of God, the first gospel sermon being preached to the Jews. 3,000 were added by Christ to his church on the day of Pentecost. And who opened that door? It was Peter preaching the first gospel sermon. And then when God saw fit for the Gentiles to hear the gospel and to bring the Gentiles in, when the time was right for that, he gave Peter a vision, he gave Cornelius a vision, and he made it happen that Peter would go to the first Gentiles and preach the first gospel sermon, and that Peter would then testify to the Jews that God had allowed the Gentiles into his kingdom. So it's very simple to understand that Peter had the keys to the kingdom in that sense. All right, so, and then one other point on that is that when Jesus said, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, he said that to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, but he also said that to all the apostles in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18. So Peter, as one of the apostles, had equal authority with all the other apostles to bind and to loose whatever God would bind and loose in heaven. And that we understand that to be a metaphorical of the concept of inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They had received the authority from Jesus to bind and to loose. In other words, to lay down Christ's law. And so we see that being fulfilled in the New Testament days by all of the apostles. All right, so those are 5 points that I thought needed to be touched on. And before we close, I just want to bring to our attention this back to this idea of confessing Jesus. And just think about the courage that is required of each and every one of us in our lives based on living in this world, being in this world, right, but not of this world, which is our theme for the year. We are faced with pressures when it comes to confessing Jesus. And so keeping the big picture in mind as to who we are and who really is in control and who we live for and how everything is not really about us, but it's about the glory of God, helps to make it easier for us to face these societal pressures that we encounter when it comes to confessing Jesus. As we already observed, people will give a lot of wrong answers to who Jesus is. And we're called upon to confess him in the face of a lot of pressure. So I thought it might be useful just to point out this example here in Acts chapter 14. I actually got the idea from Daryl, of the priest of Zeus. And it's something that you might overlook real quickly and easily when you're reading through the book of Acts. But I want you to look with me in Acts chapter 14. And in this particular occasion, Paul was healing somebody. In Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. And this man heard Paul speaking, and Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. And now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And then verse 13, "Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes." So here's the point. What kind of pressure must there have been upon this priest of Zeus when he was told by Paul and Barnabas that all of the gods that he was serving were false gods, and that there really was only one God? Because as the story continues, you see, Paul and Barnabas won't allow him to offer sacrifices to them. And then they tell him about the one true God. How much pressure must have been upon the priest of Zeus if he accepted the truth that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God? What kind of changes would have to be made in his life? What kind of sacrifice would he have to make? What kind of loss would he suffer as the priest of Zeus? He might lose everything that was valuable to him in this world. Excuse me. He might lose everything. And then you think about Paul and how Paul reacted to that. In Philippians 3, he said, I've counted all things as loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and knowing the power of his resurrection, being found in him. And he says, so I'll leave everything behind. I don't look behind at all. I just look forward and I press on to the upward goal of Christ Jesus. And so that's the concept of confessing Jesus, of being willing to give it all up. I wonder how many of us continue to think that way. We've got to think that way. There may be sacrifices that we have to make in our lives as we continue to confess Christ. There may be times when we know what God's will is, but we don't really want to do it because it's going to cost us. Those are small potatoes, as they say, compared to some of the sacrifices that were made by some of God's people when they encountered the truth that Jesus was the Christ. So you think about Peter himself, Peter's hypocrisy, and that's comforting to see. As LJ pointed out this morning, it's comforting to see that even a man of God, a man who confessed Jesus in our story that we're looking at, who showed such great faith, even he fell prey to the hypocrisy of societal pressure. Because when he went to Antioch, he wouldn't eat with the Gentiles, only with the Jews, because the Jews were putting pressure on him. That was the Jewish culture. You don't eat with the Gentiles. And Paul called him out on that and said that he stood condemned because of his hypocrisy. So even Peter fell prey to the pressure of society. We know that Peter repented. He continued on, and he continued to serve God. He got the right perspective back. It's not about me. It's about the glory of God. I serve a higher cause. My confession of Christ needs to permeate every aspect of my life. I need to be willing to stand and speak forth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that I believe that and I live that. And my life has to reflect that. I think of John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, which is a very sad passage of Scripture. Jesus is doing many miracles, of course, and proving that he is the Christ. And that's what John really talks about a lot. It's the gospel of belief. And these signs are recorded that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in John chapter 12, it says, many of the rulers believed in him, but they were not confessing him because they feared being put out of the synagogue by the Pharisees. That's pure societal pressure. And you can't tell me that we don't all face that. on a regular basis in our lives. And we need not to give in to that like they did. And Jesus, or not Jesus, but John goes on to say, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Can you relate to that? Can you understand that a little bit? Is that not what you've done maybe at times in your life? Where you kind of kowtowed to the pressure because you were weak at the moment and you loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So this is very practical. It takes a lot of courage. But where does that courage come from? The simple truth that Peter confessed. Peter saw it. He understood it. It was a very basic, fundamental truth. You are the Christ, the Son of God. Simple as that. And from that moment on, everything in Peter's life, he tried to keep within that perspective. And he endured to the end. And he lived his life of faith. One last passage of Scripture deserves to be mentioned, and that's Matthew chapter 10, verses 32. I was going to stop at verse 33, and you'll see why. It's Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. It says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. And so you can see why I would have stopped there. It's talking about confessing Jesus, isn't it? But then I looked at the context. And I noticed what Jesus said after that. He said, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Those are very strong words that cut deeply into the heart of a father or a mother or a brother or a sister or an aunt or an uncle or and so on and so forth. They cut deeply into the heart because there are times when we are called upon to confess Jesus and His truth and do His will and stand for His truth that cost us. They cost us. Cost us what we love the most in this life, in this world. Can cost us our family. There are those sitting in this audience this morning who have suffered loss. Maybe all of us. In a sense, you almost say, I hope all of us. You see what I'm saying? In a sense, not that you ever want that for anyone, but that it is inevitable that you're going to suffer loss in this life. And that, isn't it interesting that Jesus brings that up in the context of confessing Him before men. I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. So again, keep the big picture. It's not about you. It's about God. It's about His glory. You were created for His glory. He's going to take you home to glory. This world is not our home. We are just passing through. We are sojourners and pilgrims, and we're not going to be here for long. We're just a vapor, and we're here for a while, and we pass away. And it's hard to remember that because the body says and the flesh says it's all about me and my happiness and my comfort. Oh, that's such a strong, strong pull. But it's a pull of the world, and we are not of the world. The world is passing away and all of its desires. But he who serves God and has faith in God will live forever. I appreciate your good attention this morning. I hope the message has been encouraging and instructive. And we're going to stand and sing a song. And we're going to invite you, if you would like to
receive the prayers of the congregation for any particular issue that you are feeling very strongly about and you would like prayers of the congregation, we're certainly ready and willing to help you. Or if you know the gospel of Christ and you're ready to obey it, we certainly want to help and assist you in that. Or if you'd like to study and like to talk about some things, whatever your need may be, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.